17 verses of Mark chapter 2 today. As we continue our series on That's Why They Call It the Gospel. In the blue and white paperback Bibles, that's page 543 and 544. And in the gray Bibles, page 714. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, but you know, my favorite translation is the one that's on your lap. The studies have shown over the last 30 years of putting verses on the screen but not putting them in our laps means that we read it on Sunday off the screen, but we don't have our Bibles in our laps Monday through Friday. And so I really want to encourage you to take a moment and pull out either your Bible or if you're using a tablet or your phone, if you just set that to stun and bring up Mark chapter 2. But otherwise, let me encourage you to make sure and read along with us this morning as we are in Mark chapter 2. So as I said, last week we started on this new series. And my primary challenge in that message was for us to live lives that are motivated by the same thing that motivated Jesus. That we would be motivated by compassion. And then secondly, that throughout this series that we would move toward a more authentic or sincere discipleship, rather than just trying to put a little Jesus rub on things, that we would really dig in with our lives to be authentic followers of Jesus Christ. Now, in the introduction to this series, I was saying that, you know, the gospel is so much bigger than just our personal forgiveness. It includes our personal forgiveness, and that is central to the message, extremely important. And so when I say just, I don't mean as in to make it something lesser, but simply saying that the gospel is that and so much more. The gospel is huge, and it includes the works and the ministry of Jesus. That Jesus' entire life is the gospel. That's why when we refer to those first four books of the New Testament that retell the story of his life, we call those books the gospels. Jesus himself is actually the gospel. He is the good news. And so all of his lifestyle, all of his words, everything that he does is the good news. And when you and I do like him, love like him, live like him, we too are becoming good news to those around us. We become part of the gospel. I think the best way to convince anyone that the gospel is true and relevant is not through our ability to articulate things or to argue it, but to outlive those around us by living the gospel so that when I do speak those words, that my life and the words that come out of my mouth match and that they are in step with everything that is called the gospel. So we're going to take a look at Mark chapter 2 today, and I'll be reading, like I said, from the English Standard Version. Please read along in whatever translation you have, and then we'll dive right into the text. Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And it says, "And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they got near him, because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they made an and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And immediately Jesus, perceiving this in his spirit, that they were questioning within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise, take up your bed and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go on home.' And he arose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And he passed by, and he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. And when he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes and the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, as we look at these two events, we have the healing of a paralytic and the calling of Levi, also known as Matthew. Now, in the case of the paralytic, we have Jesus at the home of a friend sharing the good news that God's rule and reign is coming to bear on the world and the world system, and that those who were taken captive by the kingdom of darkness are now being set free. Because God hasn't forgotten his people, nor his promises to set them free from oppression and to deliver them in the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey and the righteous rule of God as king rather than the unrighteous rule of this world. It's a theme that's repeated over and over again throughout the scripture. If you think about it, if you go back to the account of the Exodus, and that we have the people of God under the rule of an unrighteous king, of a foreign king who wants to impose his will on them and brings them into slavery and oppression, and the people are calling out for freedom. It's much the same call that's come to you and I, and the simple fact that we were ruling and reigning with God in the garden when Adam and Eve stood before the Father and just complete abandon, completely unashamed, without sin, and then they fell to a foreign rule, and they ended up under oppression called sin, and you and I still live in that situation. It's the same story again when we come upon Israel at the end of the Minor Prophets, and they're being taken captive by the nations around them. And the gospel message is coming to them, the hope of the kingdom of light, of the kingdom of God, and the day in which Jesus, in which the Messiah would be king and deliver his people. And the Old Testament essentially closes out with the people of God living in their own land as strangers under a foreign rule, waiting for the day that they would be delivered in their own homeland. We open up the New Testament, and the same story is now we just have a different kingdom. We've changed a few kingdoms. The hands of government have changed a couple of times. Now the Romans are ruling over them, but the message is still essentially the same. The people of God in the promised land crying out for the day that they would be rescued from their oppressors, that where Messiah would sit on the throne of David and rule, and that the whole world would experience his reign and rule of justice and righteousness. Each time Jesus preached the message of the kingdom, he was speaking to them of this need, of this hope, that someone would set them free from the domain of darkness, from the dominion and rule of the evil one. His message is one of liberty and hope. We need that message, don't we, today, even still? Even though we live in one of the freest lands in the whole world, you and I need the message of being delivered from the dominion of darkness. The whole world needs the message. The whole world needs hope. We need freedom from oppression. We need healing of our diseases. We need to be forgiven of our foolishness and our sins. We need to eat good food. We need kind words to be spoken to us. We need love and mercy and forgiveness. We need a world that is secure, safe. We desire, don't we, even as we heard Paulette share her words this morning about Uriah, how we long for the day in which death and destruction no longer reign over us in terror and steal from us our loved ones. Are you tired of the reign of terror, of disease, of death, of hatred, of greed, of malice, injustice, poverty, racism? On the weekend in which we celebrate the birth of Martin Luther King, I'm continually amazed that I had to be an adult and read his letters for myself to find out that he isn't the political pawn that I always had him painted out to be to me, and to find out that his real desire was for people to treat each other well, to see the kingdom of God come. Don't we need liberty from despair and depression, from madness and evil? How many of you are tired of meanness and maybe just simply tired of being afraid? You know, in the past week, three people that I love have lost someone near and dear to them. In the last week, two people I know have experienced real tragedy in their lives. And then there's the news. Can I tell you that sometimes I just don't even want to turn on the news because of what it does to my faith? And in moments like that, the words of the Apostle Paul ring in my ears. In Romans 8, 22 and 23, it says, "And all of creation groans as in the pains of childbirth, waiting for our redemption." I'm looking forward to that day. So Jesus is speaking to these people, to the Jewish people, in a homeland who is occupied by a foreign army. Can you imagine what it would have been like to have the Romans occupying your land? I mean, just kind of think to yourself, what would it be like if a foreign army was marching around in your country, controlling what you do, telling you where you could worship, how you could worship, making you pay taxes to them, even as your own people still required you to pay taxes to them also? So when Jesus speaks of the kingdom of God and says that there's only one God and only one king, there is one God king, and the Roman rule of the land says that the God king is Caesar, that he is both deity to be worshipped and king of the land and of the whole world, what Jesus speaks is seditious at best. It's revolutionary. He is saying, in effect, not Caesar and the kingdom of this world, but on the course of the real king and enjoying his rule and his reign forever. It doesn't sound very trying to us anymore, because we know some things. We have the back end story where we know that his kingdom is not of this world. And so it's not as threatening to us but you know, when you think about it, it really, those statements call for an overthrow of the world system. All of the world systems. And to set on a course of following a real king whose rule and reign are forever and right. And then whenever he preaches this message, he does this thing. He begins to unshackle those who are sick, those who are demonized, the depressed, those with heavy burdens. So you have these four guys, and they walk in with their buddy who was paralyzed, and they can't get in because the crowds are so thick. What a distinction, isn't it? Between the way that in the American church today that we are chasing after crowds, trying to do everything we can to woo people to come in, and everywhere Jesus went, the crowds were following. So that even as he stays at the house of a friend, the people gather around. They are desperate. You know what desperate is, don't you? I would wager to bet, if I was a betting man, that most of you in this room have tasted desperation before. If you haven't, I would dare to say it's just because you haven't lived long enough. These folks are desperate. That's why when they can't get to him in the normal means, they do desperate things. Desperate people do desperate things, don't they? They want to get to this paralyzed man to Jesus because they heard that he can heal, and they can't get in around and through the crowd, and because the crowd is full of other desperate people beginning to gather, they can smell desperation. It's thick in the air. But what is distinct about these four is that they will not resign themselves to being one more in the crowd. So they get on the roof and they start tearing it apart. Can you imagine just for a moment being the guy who owns the house where Jesus is visiting? Jesus is staying at your house. You just thought you'd do a good thing and invite Jesus to stay at your house while he's preaching the gospel. And now people are on your roof, ripping your roof apart. I know, you know, sometimes I hear preachers will tell us, well, you know, their roofs were different than ours, and so it was a thatch roof, and they were pulling this stuff apart. If it's your roof, you don't care. Can you imagine? They are defying all social decorum. I don't care. I promise you, go over here to somebody's roof and just start ripping shingles off and tell them that you're just like trying to let Jesus in or something like that. See how they respond to you. I guarantee you it will not be a positive experience. You could just even try tearing up their doghouse and see if they're okay with it. I bet you that's a good way to get shot in Brooksville, Florida. This text, you know, when I was a new Christian, I would read that and I would go, wow, that's cool, man. They were really radical Christians. Wow. But, you know, I've matured a bit since then. And when I read that text, I go, wow. These people seem to be getting a little carried away. Can I tell you, they are? They really are. They're desperate. Have you ever cared for a paralytic person? I in going to the hospital and spending time with families, I spent a lot of time with a family in Lubbock, Texas years ago when I was in Bible college. Their young daughter at 13 was in a really tragic car wreck, and she was left like a vegetable. And they eventually brought her home and were caring for her. And as I got to know this family and started trying to help with relief, I ended up doing a bit of helping them take care of her, picking her up off the bed. It was before they had these cool hospital beds they have today, and they were worried about bed sores and things like that. And then there was the embarrassment of changing the diaper, and it's hard work. But this was before diapers and before medical monitors and all those things. The good news is that Carrie, we had a prayer vigil for her, and on the beginning of the week-long prayer vigil, it was 24/7 for a week long. In the first hour of that prayer vigil, she opened her eyes, and that by the end of the prayer vigil, she got up out of bed and walked, and But I got a little taste for about a month of what it's like to take care of a paralytic. And if you've ever taken care of somebody who's sick for a long time and going through all those things, you know, it doesn't take long for us to imagine that changing those diapers and taking care of that paralytic, well, I don't know about you, but I get kind of desperate just thinking about a situation like that. It makes my temperature rise. It makes my throat tighten. Desperate people do desperate things. And in this action, the text describes their action as faith. five times in the Gospel of Mark, actions like this, describing antisocial behavior, pushing physical boundaries, pushing limits socially with people, externally imposed regulations and behaviors all get shoved to the sides, crowds and roofs, futility and shame, even death itself. And in each case, these desperate actions of desperate people make their case for faith. It's the only time in the entire book of Mark, just these five occasions in which those actions are characterized as faith. You know, like I said, at one time I used to celebrate the radical behavior, but over the years and through the lens of life's lessons, what I've actually come to appreciate is not the radical behavior, but the desperation. In fact, I don't really think you can separate desperation from faith. So I find I'm less excited about extreme behavior and more stirred by desperation in people and events around me. My heart resonates with a faith born out of tragedy, in part because I've lived through some pretty desperate situations myself. I bet a lot of you can identify with that same thing, with a sense of wondering, when is God going to step in to my situation? In moments of desperation, you and I have but one of two choices. One is that we can acquiesce to sin, disease, and death. The other is to stand in defiant opposition of it. I don't mean some kind of Pollyanna blind faith. I'm a realist. I'm a terrible pragmatist, probably overly pragmatic. But at the same time, I choose not to acquiesce. I choose not to give in and be trampled on. And these people, that's what they did. It wasn't that they had more. It wasn't that they had more experiences. It wasn't that they had such gigantic faith. It wasn't that they had been to more Bible studies than you. It wasn't that they had a better prayer life than you. It wasn't that they had been discipled better than you. It wasn't any of those things. It was simply in that moment that they knew that there was no other place for them to go. They couldn't look to the technology. They couldn't look to anything else. And in a moment's desperation, they just did everything they could, and they brought their loved one to the feet of Jesus and just said, "Help. Help. I don't know what else to do. I don't even know that they used words. I think digging through a roof says help all by itself." I mean, doesn't it to you? They're desperate. And in the midst of that, it created a whole new kind of pragmatic faith. Refusing to surrender to the kingdom of darkness, refusing to surrender to the effects of sin and disease in the world, they fought back the only way they knew how. They turned to Jesus. See, I don't think it exalts their behavior as much as it acknowledges their need. And one of the things that we talked about last week that I think is the cornerstone of all of Jesus' response to us is that Jesus was full of compassion. That's why John 3:16 becomes kind of that overhead verse that we hang our hat on, that God so loved the world. Not that he was irritated or disappointed or anything like that, but because God so loved the world that this great compassion of the Father heart of God was resonant in Jesus, and he did the will and the heart of the Father. And the reason that when they lowered that person down for the roof that they got what they were looking for was not because it was theologically correct, not because Jesus needed to be able to prove that he was the Son of God, but because he had compassion. Because he saw them in the midst of their desperation. And so he says to them, "Your sins are forgiven." You know, sometimes when people read a text like that, they misunderstand and think that every illness or hardship is directly as a result of sin. And so whenever things don't happen the way we want them to, or we pray and things don't change or whatever, we immediately begin to look at ourselves and to evaluate ourselves and to think, what's wrong with us? And why is it that God is allowing this to happen? And we kind of create this direct one-to-one relationship with hardship and our own personal sin. So when a tragedy or a hardship befalls us, we say, what did I do to deserve this? But if we step back and we get the kingdom of God perspective, all disease, all sickness, all death, all tragedy is a result of sin in the world. They are the collateral damage of Adam and Eve's sin and the sin of us all. The reason little kids are starving and that we have famine is because there's sin in the world. The reason that there's dirty water that's unfit to drink is because there's sin in the world, that people have taken advantage of things, abused resources, and done things that cause there to be dirty water in the world. There's oil spills in our Gulf and terrorist cells hiding in our country and around the world. And it's because of sin. Not necessarily our one-on-one direct correlation, but has anybody here ever sinned? Brought more sin into the world? Lied, cheated, stolen, hurt, been mean, been unjust? Your sins are forgiven. Do you know that the word salvation in the New Testament literally means to be rescued from harm? That's literally what it means. When you say, I'm saved, it's just like when you throw the life raft out to the person who is drowning in the ocean and they scream out, what? Save me. It's the same term. When you read through Greek history and you read through Greek literature that has nothing to do with the Bible, they're using the same, they're calling out the same thing. They're saying, I need saving. And so when we talk about the gospel message of salvation, it encompasses a complete rescue. We get saved, we get forgiven, but the main point is we get rescued. So that one day when Jesus returns in the kingdom of God, his rule and his reign are fully established, then it settles in the promise of no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more suffering. Because why? We've been rescued even from ourselves. And so this healing of the paralytic, it's a foretaste of what real salvation's like. That's why later on in the text, when Jesus goes to Levi's party, Jesus will equate sinners with the need for a doctor. It's all kind of wrapped up together. Healing is a foretaste of the kingdom. When we pray for a little girl like Carrie and she wakes up from a coma, it's the rule and the reign of God. When someone is delivered, it's a foretaste of the kingdom. When forgiveness of sins comes into a heart and their lives are changed, it's a foretaste of the kingdom of God, of his rule and reign over our lives. When we get saved, we get a foretaste of the kingdom of God. When one day our faith will be sight, when the kingdom of God will be fully revealed, and then every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord or King. But for now, we just get the foretaste. But when we get that foretaste, we call it the gospel because it's good news. It's good news when we see people's lives get changed. It's good news when we see someone that we prayed for recover. It's good news when we see someone whose life has been beset with all kinds of oppression, demonic or otherwise, and we see them get delivered. But sadly, we live on this side of Jesus' return. So we get the sample. We get the foretaste. It means that not everyone I pray for gets healed. Not everyone I share the gospel with accepts the rule and the reign of God. Not everyone gets delivered. When I fight against injustice in someone's life, when I see things happening that I just don't think are right and I stand up for what is right, I don't always get justice. And I hate to admit this, but you've heard me say it before. I still keep sinning. I keep thinking, when do I get delivered from this body of death? So I stop doing that. When do I grow up? I have not managed to live free from sin. I do know his forgiveness. I've tasted his heavenly goodness. But this side of the resurrection, I get a foretaste. And if you press into his presence, you will too. But the good news is, we do get to taste of the kingdom. We do get to know that God is good. And some of the people we pray for get healed. So if I only get 1 in 500 healed, you know what? I'm willing to deal with the embarrassment of praying for 499 people if just one person gets healed. If only 1 out of 500 gets saved, I'm willing to be turned down 499 times so that one person can escape that sense of desperation of being lost. If only one person in 500 gets delivered, I'm willing to endure the mockery of 499 people saying, "You believe that there's still demons in the world?" Yes. I think some of them are here this morning. Hello? But before I can say yes, it's important I take a look at Levi. Levi and his friends. The Pharisees don't like them very much, do they? But do you know the Pharisees are not bad people? They're good church people. They go to synagogue regularly. They tithe. They're good church people. But Pharisees don't like desperate people. It's one of the quickest ways to know if you're a Pharisee. It's not because Pharisees have it all together, but because they have ultimately acquiesced to desperation, made peace with their own sin, succumbed to the inevitable of disease and tragedy and death, and maybe even spiritualized it. Ever spiritualized death, hardship, tragedy? I have. When I was a Pharisee, I quit spiritualizing it a long time ago. You know what? I hate death. I hate disease. I hate watching people go through oppression and injustice. I hate it just like God hates it. And I love people, and I see them in their desperation. There's nothing spiritual about that. I want them to be delivered. But if I'm just a Pharisee, then I make peace with all those things and I acquiesce and I just say, well, that's just the way the world is around me. Well, I'm a pragmatist too. But I refuse to give in. And I refuse to give up. See, my friends are Levi and all of his buddies. Real people. Sinners, and they know it. Tax collectors. Okay, how many of you like tax collectors? Go ahead, come on, let me see you. Let me see you. You back there, you're married to one. Okay, no. I don't think even tax collectors like other tax collectors. We always see them on the side of the enemy. But you know who they are? They're the people who are trying to survive in the world that we're in. And once in a while, they're the people who hit the wall of desperation and do irrational things like fight against sin, disease, and sickness. And they call out to God and they wonder where God is in the midst of their desperation, against all their hopelessness. And if you and I have been the hands and the feet of Jesus in their lives, you know what we get to do? We get to be absolute fools for Christ and pray for them. We get to be absolute fools for Christ and point the way to salvation for desperate lives. We get to see miracles because we pray that 500th time. We get to see lives transformed because we didn't give up when the 499 made fun of us. We get to see people set free, their hope brought into places of hopelessness. And we get to see hope break forth like the dawn. And that is why they call it the gospel. In your hands, in your mouth, in your life, you become good news. Let's stand together. So what do you need? I know we all need forgiveness. But do you know what? I figured out a long time ago that sometimes that's not the most pressing thing on somebody's mind. You know, as a Christian, I know the importance of the forgiveness of sins. And yet when I meet people who come in these doors for the first time, it's not the most pressing thing on their mind. They're desperate. Desperate for healing, desperate financially. Maybe it's a crime that's been committed against them. Maybe it's one they've committed themselves. Maybe it's substances that have ruled your life, either through someone else or directly. Sometimes it's a troubled heart or a troubled mind. But can I tell you, whatever brings you here today and to the feet of Jesus, that he's here to turn your ashes into beauty, that it's his desire to take your crumbling life and your crumbling circumstances and to change them. Sometimes it happens in an instant, in a miraculous way, and people are healed, delivered, and set free in a moment. Other times it's the slow process of God working in a heart and a life and changing them from the inside out. But I know this. I know that he hears the cries of desperate people. I know that he's merciful. We have some prayer team people in the back here that would love to pray with you. If you'd like some prayer this morning, whatever is on your heart, whatever your need, they'd love to pray with you. Maybe the person next to you is a friend that you trust. You know them better than the people in the back. You know what? God hears their prayers too. Maybe you would just say to them, would you pray with me this morning? I am desperate for God to move in my heart, my life, my situation. But let me invite you to do this one thing. Don't take desperate back into the world. Take it to the foot of the cross. Find his hope. Find his healing. Let's worship the Lord together.